I'd like to expound the 31st Psalm this afternoon under the title, The Sufferer, The Situation, and The Savior. Let me read the psalm without comment to begin. Psalm 31, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. Bow down Thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be Thou my strong rock, for a house of defense to save me. For Thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for Thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for Thou art my strength. Into Thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in Thy mercy, for Thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side, while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. But I trusted in Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God. My times are in Thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies, and from them that persecute me. Make Thy face to shine upon Thy servant. Save me for Thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon Thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is Thy goodness, which Thou hast laid up for them that fear Thee, which Thou hast wrought for them that trust in Thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of Thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for He hath showed me His marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before Thine eyes. Nevertheless, Thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto Thee. O love the Lord, all ye His saints. For the Lord preserveth the faithful, and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. What a beautiful psalm that is. Well, three things loom large in this psalm to me as I meditated upon it. The sufferer, the situation, and the Savior. The sufferer, of course, historically, is David, who wrote the psalm. The situation could basically be summarized in the word enemies. And the Savior to whom David appeals in his plight is God, obviously. The psalm mostly being in the form of a prayer. And the overall spiritual posture of the sufferer in this situation toward his Savior is summarized really in verse 5 when he wrote, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit." That was how he composed himself in this distressing situation. He looked to God with all faith and, as it were, picked himself up and handed himself to God and said, "God, I in this situation, they're yours, and I'm trusting you in it. You do what seems best to you. And I'm pleading for mercy from you into your hands, Lord." Of course, it's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have hands. But if he did, it would be like handing this evil over to the Lord, handing it to him and saying, "You deal with it. Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now that saying, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit," is familiar, of course, to Christians all around the world, because this is one of the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross. It is recorded in Luke 23:46. When Jesus was hanging there, being crucified for his church, the Lord Jesus said to God in heaven, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." It's clearly a quotation from the 31st Psalm, this Psalm. A.W. Pink wrote a well-known book called The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross, where he dedicated a chapter each to the seven sayings. And this chapter was entitled, "The Word of Contentment." The Word of Contentment. And Pink says that when Jesus said, "Into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit," this was a blessed act designed as a precedent for all his people. And Pink is right about that. Again, Jesus gave us an example that we should follow in his steps. And his entire resignation of spirit and trust in the Lord in the most distressing circumstances is a perennial call for us, whatever troubles we're facing, not to fight against God and complain about his dealings with us, but rather to pray and say, "Lord, I'm yours. Here, take this.
Amen.
I commit it to you and to commit my own heart to your care." See, Jesus is the greater than David in Psalm 31. But everyone can sing this psalm because we're all sufferers, aren't we? I've heard people give their testimony of how greatly they suffered in their upbringing, for example, with such an attitude that it seems like they imagine somehow they're in a category by themselves. And if only all of us were to stand and tell about our darkest days yet in this life, we would see that we're not alone in our horrible angst. We're all sufferers. It's hard to appreciate that about other people if you don't know them well, because it seems it's easy to assume that basically life is a peach for them, and because you don't see anything especially wrong, but it's not, it's an illusion. Our situations, indeed, are a kaleidoscope of various troubles. But you see, we have two out of the three things here that apply to us. We're all sufferers, like the sufferer of Psalm 31. We're all in a situation, or have been, that is difficult and stressful, distressful. But the Savior remains ever the same for everybody. The only Savior that rescues people who trust in Him out of such misery is the Lord our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how are we delivered? We're delivered through faith. That is, by assuming this posture of soul toward the Lord in our troubles. So is the psalmist's spiritual posture your spiritual posture? Is this the way you are relating to things that cause you anxiety? The only thing that stands between any of us and deep comfort and contentment in all of our troubles is conscious, deliberate faith in the Savior of Holy Scripture.
Yeah.
Now, Psalm 31 is not a particularly short psalm. It's not by any means one of the longest. It's 24 verses. But it's one of the longer psalms we have covered in our series through the Psalms. And so, while I might have attempted a verse-by-verse exposition in consecutive verse order and finished in a reasonable time, I chose rather to handle the psalm thematically. So, I've told you the three points of the sermon already. The sufferer, the situation, and the Savior. And that's the way I'll try to draw out some of the more noteworthy points of the psalm. Under those three headings, the sufferer, the situation, and the Savior. So that's where we're going. Now, historically, concerning the sufferer, it was David, apparently, that wrote this. The psalm heading, which is ancient, says, a psalm of David. And most likely that means David wrote it. But David did not write just like any person, even a godly person, who was keeping a prayer journal. David instead wrote as a prophet, under the supernatural inspiration of the Spirit. And so the sufferer of Psalm 31 prophetically is Christ. These are the words that Christ would be able to take up, in at least in part, as he suffered especially on the cross. And I pointed out to you, indeed he said, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit." Applicationally, we can say the sufferers of Psalm 31 are believers. See, there's something very profound going on here, and in many of the Psalms, Christ is the ultimate sufferer in the Psalms. But Christ is one with us in all of our troubles. He suffered the worst. Behold and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow, Lamentations says, and there wasn't. Christ's sorrow and Christ's anguish and Christ's suffering and torment were beyond anything, beyond Job, in their intensity and their vastness. So Christ suffers the worst, and then he leads the way for his people through our sufferings to glory. And I want to show you four aspects about this suffer that are in the psalm. And there are more things that could be said, but follow these four with me. Number one, the sufferer of Psalm 31 confesses his vulnerability. He confesses his vulnerability. For example, He makes a prayer request that implies that. Verse 1. He prays to the Lord, deliver me in thy righteousness. He looks away from himself as a self-savior. He admits he needs help. And he's in a situation where he needs deliverance. He looks to God to deliver him from his troubles. That is an admission of vulnerability. In verse 9, he says, and this is very vernacular, he says, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. I am in trouble. That was the King James rendering, 1611. It sounds perfectly modern right now. I am in trouble. There's nothing archaic about that. And you know, really, when you stop and think about it, everybody is in trouble. But only some people are willing to admit it.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen.
And only some people look to God for deliverance in their troubles. Yeah. Other people are under the delusion that they're either okay. There's a famous wicked book published a long time ago called I'm Okay, You're Okay. No, not true. None of us are okay. None of us. We're all in trouble.
Yeah.
Then there are other people that think they're despairing. They don't think anyone can help them. Then there are other people that under the delusion they're like Superman and somehow they're going to save themselves from all their troubles. But not the psalmist. Look, when you consider the whole biblical teaching on our situation, we're all in trouble, and it's best we admit it. The world, the flesh, and the devil are arrayed against us to take us down if they can. And this is something that shocks many people. The righteousness of God is against us until it is for us. And this gets to what I hope to explain in the exposition of Galatians in the morning sermons. Luther, before he understood the doctrine of sola fide or justification by faith alone, said the righteousness of God he could only see as that which condemned him. And he hated God for his righteousness. But then he realized that there's another way the scripture talks about the righteousness of God. And it's not a righteousness that's against us as believers. It's a righteousness which is given to us by grace through faith. And that's the righteousness of God that is our salvation. But until we have Christ's justifying righteousness credited to our account, the righteousness of God stands against us. The world, the flesh, and the devil are a pittance compared to God as an enemy.
Yeah.
So I urge everybody here to confess your vulnerability to harm. Secondly, the sufferer is candid about his trauma. Now, the trauma, I mean, he is going through a traumatic situation and he is open about it in his prayer to God. And actually, this is more than a prayer to God. This is a testimony before the church, because he wrote the psalm to be sung by the people of God together. Now, there are hints of his trauma many places in Psalm 31, but look at verse 7, the end of the verse, which says, thou, God, hast known my soul in adversities. Soul adversities. I love that translation. Look at verse 9, the second line. My eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. Verse 10, my life is spent with grief, my years with sighing, my strength fails because of my iniquity. You know what that means? Sins. Like twisted, evil things that I am and that are in me and that I do and that I think and feel. My strength fails because of my own sinfulness. My bones are consumed. Of course, it's a figurative way to describe anguish of spirit. Verse 12, I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. You know, for most people, they're not dead very long, and nobody even thinks about them anymore. None of us are really very significant at all in the world. You know? We're not. And to be forgotten like a dead man out of mind is to be really forgotten. Mm-hmm. And to be like a broken vessel. What a pitiful picture. The clay pots that were commonplace in the ancient world were brittle. And if you could take one of those clay pots and throw it down on a stone walk, and it'd shatter into a million pieces. What a metaphor for the state of the psalmist's emotional composition, like a broken vessel. There is no stoicism whatsoever here in Psalm 31. And this teaches us, because this is from God the Holy Spirit. This is holy talk in Psalm 31. This teaches us that there is no virtue in pretending you are well when you're not. The stiff upper lip, in prayer at least, is overrated. There's no valid place for pious platitudes when you're going through a hell like this. And we also see from the psalm that brutal honesty with God about how you feel is basic to vital prayer. There is no doubt far too much pretending and superficiality in our private prayers to God. Do you have the kind of openness, candor, intimacy in your relationship with God, that you can tell Him in extravagant language like this how lousy you feel? You should. See how that is modeled in the psalm. Psalm 62, verse 8, describes prayer this way. It says, and it encourages us to pray this way. Trust in Him, that is in God, at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Pour out your heart. What a vivid metaphor. When your heart is full of sorrow and confusion and grief, and even feelings of despair, You worship God and you help yourself if you will pour out your heart to God in prayer. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 19. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward Him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. And of course, we have Jesus Himself exemplifying holy prayer in distress. Matthew 27, verse 46. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a lesson that was deeply impressed on my mind when I preached here through all 42 chapters of the book of Job. That holy man did not dishonor God by being candid and vivid in describing his brokenness. That was never Job's sin. That was exemplary. So the sufferer confesses his vulnerability, is candid about his trauma, cares about his future, thirdly. I mean, clearly he cares about his future because every petition in the psalm essentially asks for the situation to improve. Lord, help! You could summarize it. I cannot live like this indefinitely, Lord. I need things to get better. You know, the psalmist sees how terrible things are in the world and even in some respects in his own life, and he refuses to accept the status quo forever. It's one thing to be humble and accepting of God's providence, but that doesn't mean you don't cry out for mercy. He is driven by two things in the psalm. Number one, legitimate self-interest. You know, there is such a thing, and the Bible appeals to this all the time, as legitimate self-interest. You ought to care what is happening to you and what is going to happen to you in the future. That's totally valid. That legitimate self-interest is behind every petition that amounts to this. Save me, Lord. When people say things like, I don't care if I go to hell, at least all my buddies will be down there. Ha ha ha. That's ungodly and foolish. They ought to have more concern about what's going to happen to them. That's reckless. But not only is there legitimate self-interest here, but there's also a holy zeal for God's glory. Look at verse 3, the second line. He says, therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. And I saw something similar in verse 16. He says, make your face to shine upon your servant, save me, for your mercy's sake. For your mercy's sake. What does that mean? For your name's sake. For your mercy's sake. Here's what it means. Lord, I know I don't deserve any good thing from you in myself. But just think about how your glory, your glorious reputation as a Savior, and your incredible mercy would be on display if you would hear my plea and save me. If you would be pleased to save me, Lord, I and others will praise you forever for that.
Yeah.
It's ultimately for you, Lord, that I ask to be saved. Mm-hmm. That you might be praised as the merciful Savior that you are. Mm-hmm. You know, secretly, that's one reason why unconverted people will not pray and say, Lord Jesus, save me. They don't want Jesus to have any glory. Because they have a malicious disposition toward Jesus. They hate Jesus.
Yep.
But not the psalmist. God makes his elect vessels of mercy to make known the riches of his glory, it says in Romans 9:23. The sufferer also, fourthly, is certain about his faith. Certain about his faith. God was as real to him as the situation itself. You can tell that just from reading the psalm. He prays to God as if God were just as real as somebody standing beside him and he's having a conversation. The psalmist trusts in God's existence and reality. And God's knowledge of him and his situation. He trusts in God's compassion and God's faithfulness to keep his word and God's power to come to his rescue. The only hint of doubt that I could find in the psalm is in verse 22, which says, I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Now that has been variously translated. Another translation, the ESV, puts it this way. I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. To be cut off from God's sight is to be basically left to yourself without God's help. To be forgotten by God. To be up the creek without a paddle, so to speak. To be lost. But he says, I said in my haste, or in my alarm, or another translation says, in my panic, I'm cut off from your sight. In other words, when things were at their worst, and I was most upset, I thought to myself, God doesn't care about me. I am not a beneficiary of God's watchful care. He might care about some people, but he doesn't care about me. Have you ever felt that way? But the psalmist, we learn from verse 22, prayed anyway. You see? Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried to thee. So he may have had feelings of, you know, that God doesn't love me. God doesn't care about me. God is letting me perish. But he still had enough faith in God to pray for mercy. And then looking back, he can say, even when I thought it was over, and I prayed in desperation, you were hearing me. Unbeknownst to me, you were hearing me. And you came to my rescue. This is also relevant to us. And let me summarize my observations about the sufferer of Psalm 31 this way. Even the best worshipers of God are sufferers. This is so contrary to the prosperity gospel. You know, that if you worship God the right way, if you have faith, you can get out of suffering in this life. You can have your best life now. It's just not so. The best worshipers of God, like this, like David, like Jesus, are sufferers in this life. And what do we glean from that? Well, it's this. Let me make it very personal. Even very severe suffering in your soul and in your situation is no reason whatsoever to doubt God or His love for you in Christ. Is that not our temptation? If God loves me, why does He treat me this way? Look, if He is treating you a certain way and you're in Christ, it's because He loves you. So much for the sufferer. We move, secondly, to the situation. Now, the situation is vague in Psalm 31. It's vague enough to have a wide application to the whole church. One thing we know is the situation is extremely bad. It's a situation that calls forth very negative adjectives to describe it. It's dangerous, depressing, humiliating, and potentially fatal. That's the situation. First of all, look, he complains about a dangerous trap. Verse 4. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily or secretly for me. Another rendering is, keep me safe from the trap that has been set for me. So this would have been somewhat of a more familiar metaphor, but it's not too far removed from us. But in the ancient world, they were hunters and fishers. And they found out one of the most effective ways to have dinner, a dinner of fowl or of fish or even certain kinds of game, was to make these nets and maybe put them up like in certain crafty ways so that when a bird was flying by or you drag it behind a boat in the water, that the net fools the animals, catches them, and then they can be killed and eaten. We still catch game with nets these days. So this is the metaphor of nets for fish and birds before killing them for food. And he's saying, my enemies are prey. Or I am prey, rather, to my enemies, which are predators. They're out to get me. The metaphor of a net has connotations of suddenness, surprise, and catastrophe. That's a very stressful thing to think. There are people who are conspiring to kill you, and they're setting traps for you, and all of a sudden, one day, out of the blue, they may succeed. Have you ever watched a movie that has a central figure of a fugitive, maybe? And maybe he's innocent, but the government is out to get him. And the command is to shoot on sight. You know, you just can't have a very pleasant day when they're out to get you. That's the way the psalmist felt about his situation, because they were out to get him. Secondly, his situation was one of a depressing trial. Verse 7, the ESV translates one phrase there, the distress of my soul. Or my soul in adversities, the King James says. Here's another rendering from verses 9 and 10. Have pity, Lord. I am hurting and almost blind. My whole body aches. I have known only sorrow all my life long, and I suffer year after year. I am weak from sin, and my bones are limp. That's bad. That's pretty extreme. You know, in the prophecy of the 53rd Psalm about the Messiah, Jesus, as you all know well, is characterized as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The word acquaintance in this context doesn't just mean like barely familiar with. It's the idea of well acquainted. Well acquainted. Very, very familiar with grief. But what I learned that I don't remember seeing before is that the Hebrew word translated grief here might actually be fairly translated disease. Well acquainted with disease. And before you get the wrong idea, I think Kyle and Dalich in their Old Testament commentary nail it when they say about Jesus, the meaning is not that he had by nature a sickly body falling out of one disease into another, but that the wrath instigated by sin and the zeal of self-sacrifice burnt like the fire of a fever in his soul and in his body. Ooh, wow. And you remember from the gospel accounts how that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had such a crushing weight on his spirit that when he prayed to God, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Mm. That's what it says. His sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. That is a condition of psychological agitation that is most extreme, to have that kind of physical symptom in response. The situation was a dangerous trap, a depressing trial, and a degrading terror, thirdly. A degrading terror. Humiliation mixed with Mortal fear is a noxious brew. The psalmist here says he was so wretched and demonized so badly in his reputation that even his close acquaintances avoided him, verse 11. When they saw him, they turned around and went the other way. Verse 12. They left him to suffer by himself. And therefore, the psalmist was anxious about the slanders and the plots to kill him. Verse 13. Look at those verses, 11, 12, and 13. I was a reproach among all my enemies. That means I had a bad reputation. My name was mud. And then he says, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance, they that did see me outside fled from me. That's miserable. You to be in a terrible state of mind, and then to have it compounded when the people who could approach you and offer encouraging words and a hug around the shoulders instead go, I don't want anything to do with him. Well, fourthly, I would point out to you about the situation that he was facing a death-dealing team. Verse 13, the last line. He says of his enemies, they devised to take my life. They were conspiring to kill me. And this was quite literally true in the case of David at certain times of his life. And in Christ's experience, and Christ's enemies succeeded in the conspiracy. Of course, they did kill him. But, brethren, as it has been said, man's extremities are God's opportunities. God's grace to deliver his people shines brightest against the darkest backdrop. And God proved faithful to King David, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Yes. And to the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was crucified, on the third day he rose again.
Yes. Amen.
And that illustrates the power and faithfulness of Almighty God to this sufferer of all sufferers, Jesus. Mm-hmm. And we know that the greatest deliverances God works on behalf of his people assure us of our deliverance in less severe straits. Look, I don't know what you're going through, any of you, in every detail. But I don't think you got your back up against 10,000 Egyptian soldiers that want to kill you with the Red Sea in front of you. That's what I'm saying. God parted the Red Sea, and the Israelites went through on dry ground. And then when the Egyptian soldiers chased after them, they went down into the dry seabed, and at the right time, God made the waters flow back to their natural place and drowned them all. You know, that's a great deliverance. We need deliverance, but I don't think any of us are quite in need of a Red Sea type miraculous deliverance like that. You probably feel that you are, but even if you're right, the Lord is up to it.
Yeah.
1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul uses God's mercy to him as an encouragement to others. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy. Here's why God saved me, in other words, the chief of sinners. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul is saying, look, I was evil.
Yeah.
I was hateful,
yeah.
Arrogant,
yeah.
Self-righteous, mm-hmm. Hard heart. I mean, I hated Jesus. I hated Christians. I went around doing what I could to get as many of them imprisoned and ideally killed. And the Lord had mercy on me and saved me. And the reason He did it wasn't for any good thing in me. He wanted to make me an example of how generous and kind and forgiving He is to others.
Mm-hmm.
If God saved me, He could save anybody.
Yeah.
You know, we have no excuse for despair now. Christ's resurrection from the dead is the guaranteed cure for all ills. Resurrection fixes everything, doesn't it? We can be assured of deliverance from all distresses and escape from all evils.
Mm-hmm.
So be comforted in this. No matter what's wrong, God's people have suffered it before you.
Yeah.
God's people are also suffering it all around you, with you. And God's people have known the sufficiency of His grace to help them through.
Yes.
1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. You're really not a special case. You're not. So often in pastoral counseling, that's what I find myself telling people. Your problems are garden variety problems in the church. It's nothing special. God's people go through this all the time. And God helps them. And as He helps them, He'll help you. If you trust Him.
Yeah.
So we've seen the sufferer and the situation. And I've used almost all my time. And yet I want to tell you about the Savior of Psalm 31. And this is the reason for joy and for peace and for hope. Because we have this Savior, all must be well. A wonderful poem was written by a lady named Mary Peters in the 1800s. Looks like she only lived to be 43. And I'd love to share the whole thing with you, but I've abbreviated it. She wrote, "Though the love of God, through the love of God our Savior, all will be well. Free and changeless is His favor. All is well. Though we pass through tribulation, all will be well. Ours is such a full salvation. All is well. We expect a bright tomorrow. All will be well. Faith can sing through days of sorrow. All is well." There is no other Savior like the Savior of God's Word. No other religions in the world, none of them, even portray God this way. Do you know that? Allah in Islam is not a merciful, forgiving, self-sacrificing Savior to Muslims. He's not. Allah doesn't even exist.
Amen.
But in their religion, He is not like the Christian God, like the biblical God, in this way. He's not a Savior. And you can name any other false religion in the world. They don't even conceive of God like this. Well, let me show you a few things about Him, the Savior, that is. He is identified by name in the psalm. Again and again and again, like 10 times, the word Lord, and in our English version, it's all caps because it is the unique name of God. It's in verse 1, 5, 6, 9, 14, 18, 21, 23, verse 23 twice, and verse 24. We don't know for sure how it ought to be pronounced, either Jehovah or Yahweh, perhaps, and even that's not sure. But in a good book I have in my library called Every Name of God in the Bible, I found this helpful comment. As Yahweh, God is ever present with his people. That means, of course, I am. God was present with Abraham, present with the Israelites, and present with Moses. God would also be present in the future as he fulfilled the ancient promises. In essence, the name Yahweh revealed God as the one who is always present with his people. When the psalmist wrote the name Lord so often, he relished it. Because this was a comfort to his soul. This is the God who is very being itself. And the God who keeps his covenant of salvation with his chosen people. This is the God who is always with us. And of course, the New Testament shows that saving presence of God most fully revealed in Jesus, God incarnate, the Savior. This Savior, if Psalm 31, is also described in metaphor. And there's one main metaphor here, and that is God as a fortress, really. He is called, in verse 2, my rock of refuge and strong fortress. That's the ESV rendering. And also in the ESV, of verse 20, the phrase is, the cover of your presence and your shelter appear. Now, this would have perhaps been a bit more connecting with an ancient Jewish audience. But they knew that the best places to live were walled cities. The ones without walls were vulnerable. And ancient, yes, that's right. And ancient walled cities sometimes had one or more strong towers as part of the wall where resistance could continue against enemies, even if the outer defenses fell. So if the watchtower guard blows the horn, the trumpet, and the people run into the walled city, that's one level of protection. But if they feel they're still in danger, they go into these strong towers within the city, and then even if the enemy breaches the walls, they still can't get into the strong tower. That's the imagery for the Lord in this psalm. You are my impregnable fortress. The omnipotent is perfect security for us against all enemies. Yes, there are many slanderers, including the devil, against Christ and his people. But as Paul said in Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us? Or what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Nothing! This is the God who is our Savior, the impregnable, protecting fortress. All the demons of hell cannot take you out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Savior of Psalm 31 is also trusted and praised in the moment. It's not just as if the psalmist is looking forward to God's help. He trusts that God is helping him now. 1a, in thee, Lord, I do put my trust. 3a, You are my rock and my fortress. 4b, for you are my strength. Verse 6b, I trust in the Lord. Verse 14, I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, you are my God. Verse 15, my times are in your hand. What a beautiful confession of faith. My times are in your hand. And verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. And this Savior, fourthly and finally, is of Psalm 31, is hoped in for the future. Verses 19 and 20, the psalmist says, oh, how great is thy goodness. Of course, he's talking to the Lord, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. That's to say, those who are true Christians. Those who fear you are the ones who worship you, the ones who trust you, the ones who love you, the ones who relate to you as the great God who inspires awe and reverence. How great is your goodness, Lord, which you have stored up for the God-fearers, which you have accomplished for those who trust in you before the sons of men, that is, those who are unashamed to confess their faith in the Lord before others. You shall hide them in the secret of your presence from the pride of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. That is, all the slanders and all the harm that people would do to us are going to prove failures at last because of God's merciful deliverance. This is the psalmist expressing assurance of future salvation. I know that when the dust clears, I will be well at last. I will be saved. Well, the closing exhortation to all this is found in verses 23 and 4. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful ones. And he plentifully rewards the proud doer. That, by the way, the proud doers are not people with good self-esteem who accomplish things. In the connotation of Scripture, the proud doer is an evil person. The person who walks in pride is doomed. So God is going to reward the wicked man, which is a understatement for punishment, to give him the punishment he deserves. So be of good courage, and he, that is the Lord, shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. What is he saying? He's telling us whose spirits resonate with these sentiments in the psalm. We agree with this faith. He's telling us who share this faith, love the Lord who preserves you as a saint, and be encouraged now in the anticipation of the Lord's help for you who continue to hope in him. Surely that's a message I need to hear today, and you need to hear. Love the Lord and be encouraged, because this is the God who saves his people in the most wretched situations. Look, this is like medicine, and I offer it to you. But you have to take it and swallow it. You've got to swallow this, or you're gonna miss out on the blessedness of the promises in the psalm. The word doesn't profit many people who hear it because it is not mixed with faith in their hearts. Will you receive this message? Will you take it to heart and make it yours by faith? If you will trust this Savior, you will be saved. It's that straightforward. Will you trust him? Will you trust him? I will. I have no other, you know, it's like Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life. Amen.